Well, tonight, as we consider a subject, you'll notice in there that our passage tonight was out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, I believe. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And that verse itself kind of carries on the theme that we looked at last week when we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And we looked at the nature of the new birth, the nature of the new life in Christ, and we analyzed. So I wanted to kind of stretch us in a different angle as we consider this. We don't need to repeat the necessity and the work of regeneration and salvation as a subject matter. What we want to look at is that what God does in an individual at salvation. And what he does is regenerates them. He makes them new. He begins to work in their life and transform them. We get transformed, as Paul said earlier to the Corinthians, we're transformed from glory to glory. As we minister, we come to the truth, we interact with the truth, we're changed by the truth, and we continue to grow in that way. What I want us to ponder a little bit tonight is the question, how do we evaluate that ministry? How do we evaluate ministry, the work of God within us and the work of God in others? It's an important question because there are probably many ways in which we go about the process of evaluation. We could evaluate people based on what we like to see. So our own personal preferences become the measure by which we measure people. So if we look around and say, well, you meet my preferences, then we evaluate them in the positive. If you don't meet my preferences, well, then we evaluate you in the negative. Some others may evaluate based on experience. You know, I have a good experience with that or a bad experience with that, and therefore they value or don't value something. Others may have a measure of pragmatic approach. If we have some measure of success, however you define success, maybe success be defined as the numbers that show up, or success would be defined by the amount of appreciation you get from people, whether believers or unbelievers or friends or whatever. You can measure ministry life by that. Maybe, again, you would measure a ministry by its appearance. Does it appear strong? Does it appear like it's going somewhere? Does it appear like it has influence? Does it appear like it's successful? There are many ways in which we could begin to evaluate something and completely miss what's going on, positive and negative. Just a kind of reminder, and this is obviously an extreme example, but if you notice Matthew 24 and verse 24, this is, again, an example on a negative end. But in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end time events and what things will happen in the end times. And he says to his disciples, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets," this is Matthew 24:24, "false Christs and false prophets will arise," and notice, "they will show great signs and wonders, so as if to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Here, again, looking at the situation, you have a false teacher, a false Christ, one proclaiming to be of Christ, and notice what they're doing. They're performing signs and wonders, and he says they show great signs and wonders. They're demonstrating something externally that is at least appealing and attractive. It's starting to catch people's attention, so much so that Jesus says, if possible, even to mislead the elect. These are significant signs, significant situations. I remember sitting down with an individual even recently in counseling, and he was talking about an experience that he had where he was called into a revival meeting and somebody touched him, and he's like, said, "Something came over me and I just started spewing out things, and I was just talking and whatever, you know, was coming to my mind, and no one understood." And, you know, he's recounting his experience in quote-unquote the gift of tongues, and at the moment he didn't know how to weigh it. He didn't know how to measure it. He had to go to the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures say? You know, what language is it? And who interpreted? And all these rules that Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians 14. The point is that you could have experiences and they be completely wrong. And we ultimately need to know, how do we evaluate a ministry? Now, how do we even evaluate what God is doing in somebody's life? How he's moving and shaping them? Whether there's genuine spiritual fruit there or an appearance? Whether this is truly a prophet of God or not? And we recognize if God is at work in somebody, he is transforming them from the inside out, right? That's what the 2 Corinthians 5:17 passage is speaking of. We are new creatures. We have been born again. We're a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, new things have come. We have a new life that's forming within us. And now we need to start to think carefully about how we evaluate spiritual things. And I want you to recognize, and we probably all know this off the heart, you know, off the top of our heads, but we need to be aware, we don't always look at the situations the way God does. And there are many reasons why we don't do that. You know, obviously, because we're finite. You know, we don't know the heart. We're limited. We're limited in our knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge. We're limited in our presence. We're not everywhere at all times, so we can't see all the circumstances that are taking place. We're limited in our abilities to judge those circumstances, and so we don't know all things, and therefore it makes it quite difficult for us, you know, especially when somebody comes in, you meet somebody for the very first time, and they come in and they want to be involved in some ministry life. You know, we have the obligation on one hand to be loving, supportive, encouraging, and trusting. On the other hand, we're also to evaluate, to measure, to weigh, to determine, you know, if indeed this person is, you know, gifted and honoring the truth and walking in godliness, etc. So it's a double-edged sword. You know, how do you use somebody in ministry life? You know, well, we just love them and overlook any faults and until they do something wrong. Well, that would be a problem for the church. But then we, you know, hyperanalyze and criticize and give them, you know, this long time whereby they never earn the right to get there. Well, then we lose the opportunity to use their gifts. So the question is, how do we evaluate? How do we measure? And what I want us to recognize is that God oftentimes looks at things differently than we do. Let's just start in the Old Testament, work our way to the New, and let me show you some of these passages. Start with me with 1 Samuel chapter 2. Ultimately, we're going to circle this plane down and land in 1 Samuel 15. So if you don't want to follow along, you just want to listen, you can just plant there. But I want to lead you through a few verses. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3, here's what is written here. This is Hannah's song as she is praying over the birth of her son Samuel, her thanksgiving for that. And she says in verse 3, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." What does she say about God's measuring of people? Well, one, she says he is the God of knowledge, so he has perfect understanding. And second of all, that he is the one who measures one's actions. Now, this is significant just in this element that I want you to walk away with and understanding. Oftentimes, people want to be measured by their intentions. Hey, I had a good intention here. Yeah, I hit you with a baseball bat, but I was really good in my intention. I desired something good to come out of this. Though, yes, I did this evil thing. My intention, my heart was good. Obviously, I exaggerated the illustration, but you get the idea that someone would do something evil, but yet in their heart think that their intention justified the evil action. Here, what she acknowledges in this song, her song of thanksgiving, was the awareness, the way God looks at his circumstances, they analyze the activity, what one does. What you believe and what you do should be in line. And when someone practices something, that is what God is weighing. He's weighing the actions. So that you say you love, well, show me love by your action. Show it by the demonstration of fruitfulness. Turn over to chapter 16. See this a little more of God's evaluation. As I said, we'll come back to 15 where this culminates, but in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7, when Samuel is going through all of David's brothers and looking at them to determine which one God was going to anoint, this is what God says to Samuel. Notice in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" Now stop right there for a second. What were two qualities by which Samuel would be tempted to evaluate the brothers based on this verse?
Appearance.
The height or stature? A nice tall individual, which is pretty much what happened with Saul. When they saw Saul, it was, you know, head and shoulder above all the rest. He stood out from the other Jewish men. Therefore, they recognize this must be a powerful, strong leader. He can lead for us. So the same kind of temptation. And God says, look, you don't look at the appearance. You don't look at the stature of the person. You don't look how tall he is. Notice as the rest of the verse goes on, "Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I mean, this is a critical verse, a critical theme when it comes to having proper discernment in spiritual evaluation. The natural temptation for all of us is to look externally and measure somebody by a set of externals. Ah, she's well-dressed. She is, in her form, she's, whatever. Her natural appearance is good, easy on the eyes. Let's put it that way. They're one which you can easily want to be around. Because one looks at the outward appearance, measures that. He says, but God looks at the heart. He's looking at, again, one's motives, one's thoughts, one's desires, one's pursuits from the heart. What one appreciates from within. So this is, absolutely critical for us to begin to analyze. If we're going to properly evaluate someone or someone's work, we have to be able to get at the heart of that individual. The heart, the thing that's driving them, their desires, affections, and passions and desires, because that is what God is looking at. Not the fruits, not the externals, not the appearance, which man is tempted to see. Turn over to Jeremiah 17. See this a little bit more as Jeremiah the prophet describes the fallen condition of man. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. This whole chapter describing the fallen nature of man. And even in verse 9, when it describes man, it says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even as the prophet here is describing man's condition, it describes it as confusing to us. It is such a state of sickness that it is difficult for man to comprehend it. Notice verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And that's what God does in this. He analyzes the heart. He analyzes the mind. He tests it. How would he test it? He would cause, circumstances to come up by which someone has a chance to respond. And he's looking more than just what one would do in action, but what one would do in thought. Do they think about what is right? Do they engage in truth? Do they start to think about and align their heart and mind with truth? This is how God analyzes and measures and weighs one out to determine if indeed they are walking uprightly with the Lord. Turn over to Psalms in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 9. Look at a few Psalms here. Psalm 7 and verse 9. It says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For," this would be an explanation, "for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." What does God do? He tries the heart. That is, he tests it. He weighs it. And tests the minds. meaning here is he's testing inward affections and desires. He's testing whether one would come under and yield themselves to the Lord or whether they're going to do their own thing. And where does he measure it at? He measures it in the heart, in the mind, in the passions of the inner man. Where, again, externally they may resist or be very passive. Internally is where God is measuring. Goes on to notice Psalm 147 and verse 11. What the psalmist says. Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." Again, this would be a measure of one's internal response. This is what is God looking for. God is looking for the one who fears him, those who are waiting for his loving kindness. You know, oftentimes, though, when you think about what we look for when we want to say, here's a person who's really mighty for the Lord, is what they're accomplishing. You know, and here, the scripture is laying out, here's what God's looking for, is one who fears him. This is fitting within Isaiah 66. This is what God looks for, one who trembles at my word. You know, fears God and trembles at his word. One who honors and respects God and desires to yield themselves to God. So then again, these passages, as they start to collectively add weight, they start to show what God demonstrates and God is what he's looking for is completely different than what we naturally think. Again, we're naturally looking at the success of something, the appearance of something, and God is looking much deeper than that. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Notice Proverbs 15 and verse 11. I mean, we've now since covered the major genres of Scripture. We've looked at prophecy. We've looked at the poetry. We're coming into Proverbs and proverbial wisdom. Notice Proverbs 15 and verse 11 says, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord." Notice this. How much more the hearts of men. What he's saying here is God looks into the deepest recesses, which one, we dare not even to look, and if we did, we didn't even know what we're looking at. And he's saying God even looks into the hearts of men. What God is seeing is those things that are, if you fit this again with Jeremiah 17:9-10, we look at the heart of man and it is impossible for us to comprehend it. Impossible for us to comprehend and piece together why man does what he does, why they act the way they do, why they desire what they do. It is a mystery in many ways. Again, you look at the corruption that sin brings and you watch the news and you think, why did that person act that way? Why did they do the thing they did there when they had so much to live for or so much to protect and they just squandered all of it? Why? Again, the human heart is difficult to understand. And yet here he says God looks into this and analyzes the hearts of men. Continued into the New Testament, notice Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Luke 16:15. And we could take Luke's little background in verse 14, describing the context. He says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So they were mocking him for what he was saying because, Luke records, they love money. And verse 15 says, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." I mean, this is cutting right through it, cutting through everything. First of all, notice what Jesus says about them. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." I mean, what happens when you're cornered? When somebody has to say something to you about something in your life, our response is to begin to justify ourselves. Well, you got to know the pressure I was on this week. You know, you got to know why I didn't fulfill what I should have fulfilled this week. Or you have to understand, you know, my limitations. Or you have to, and we start coming up with our list of reasons for why you shouldn't hold us accountable to that very thing that you're trying to hold us accountable to. This is what the human heart does. It seeks to justify itself. And that's what he's saying here. They're justifying yourself in the sight of men. You justify your activities. You justify your pursuits. You justify everything that you're about. But he says, you know, and he cuts right through that. But God knows your hearts. Now, oftentimes this is the case. You know, I say to somebody as we're counseling or discipling, you don't even know your heart motive. You think your heart motive is one thing, but you don't even know what's driving you at that moment. You don't know the thoughts and intentions, the desires, the passions you're driving at. And we could see the effect of it. We could see the fruit of it, but you don't know why you're doing it. You don't know what idol that you're following in your own heart, an idol of significance that you may have, an idol of pleasure, an idol of self-will, something that's driving you in some way that's causing you to act, but you don't even know that that idol exists. And you think in your own heart your motives are just. And what happens here is that God, who's analyzing the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it's God who is evaluating these things and determining what is healthy and what is not healthy. It's not our justification. It's not our own personal ability to reason and rationalize our actions for why we're just in what we're doing. It's the condition of our heart is what's most important. One more passage to draw to your attention. Be John chapter 7 and verse 24. That's what Jesus says there in John 7 and verse 24. In this context, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. They thought that Jesus had a demon. And he said such in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" The Jews were angry at Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him, and he's calling them out on it, and they're surprised. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, says, I did one deed, and you marvel? For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So what he's describing here is you guys followed the law of Moses, which is very graphic, obviously, and this is illustration, but you followed the law of Moses, and you felt justified in obeying the law there, but what about the law of love? What about the law that seeks to care for man's health, and because you won't fulfill the law of love, you want to kill me, thinking that I'm somehow breaking the Sabbath. Now, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The question then is, well, what's righteous judgment? How do we know righteous judgment? How do we know it when we're doing it? How do we know if God is looking for righteous judgment, and if God is looking at the heart, how could we possibly see that? How could we possibly measure it? And two things that I'd draw to your attention. First of all, you remember that passage in Hebrews, right? Hebrews, let's see, chapter 4, I believe. Yep, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able," notice, "to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." How do we measure and evaluate the heart? By the Word of God. It is by the truth. So then what are we doing in life? What are we doing in ministry? Everything that we're doing is taking the thoughts, the word, the doctrines, the convictions and values of people and their actions, their practices, and we're comparing them against the Scripture. That's how we measure ministry life. We take their convictions, their belief system, their message, their teaching, their instruction, their dialogue, everything that they say and communicate. And we also take their life, their practices, their duties, and we compare those against the testimony of Scripture to weigh out what is of God and what isn't. That's the only way we can measure ourselves and anyone else. It's the only way we can know truth from error. It's the only way we can know a false teacher from a godly teacher, a true teacher. By going back to the measure of Scripture. This is why John says in 1 John, we know that they're not of us, because if they were of us, they would remain with us. But they went out from us because they were not of us. John says in 1 John 4 that we are to test the spirits. We are to measure every instruction. We are to evaluate it to see if it's according to the truth. And so we see one's actions and one's message, if it aligns with the Word of God. This is how we can cut to the heart. This is critical for us then. This becomes how then we navigate through ministry life. This becomes how we evaluate whether somebody did something right or wrong. Because the externally, when we look at it, we will be misled, we'll be deceived, we'll be tempted to think we've done something that it's okay, because look at the effect. And the proof of all this is 1 Samuel 15. So all that's a long introduction to point to 1 Samuel 15, point out what happened in Saul and Samuel's life. We'll try to work through this pretty quickly, but I want to demonstrate to you this temptation in the human heart to look on the outside and instead miss the way God analyzes the situation. We'll just start 1 Samuel 15. Well, let me just ask at this point, any questions or comments at this point before we jump into this little illustration? What we're trying to demonstrate is this, that our natural temptation of looking for as somebody and evaluate them is to miss what God is looking for. We're, again, looking at success. We're looking at one's appearance. We're looking at, valuing somebody on an external level, and God values on an internal level, on a spiritual level. The only way we can get to the spiritual level is to understand the mind of God as He's revealed in His Word, and then compare one's life and teaching against that Scripture to measure the heart. And again, what you believe is going to work out in your action. And so we can look at one's actions and recognize that there's a belief behind the scenes that isn't correct, that needs to change. And so this is how we can begin to discover the inward evaluation that God is discovering. And what we see is this illustrated in 1 Samuel 15 in Saul's disobedience. So notice what it says, starting in verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Samuel here charges Saul with a task to go out and destroy the Amalekites. Utterly wipe them out and spare no one, spare nothing. This is the command of the Lord. Notice then verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and he set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Canaanites, "Go, depart. Go down from the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So, you see the story. You see the command. As the narrative lays it out, here's what you do. Utterly wipe them out. Here's what they did. They destroyed the Amalekites indeed, but they spared Agag and they spared some spoils of victory. And notice again what it says about that. They spared what was good. Verse 9. The Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. And implied the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, etc. And all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. So they're unwilling to destroy that which they looked upon that they valued, they wanted. So in this case, then how did they measure? How did they value something? They valued on based on what appeared good to them. They became the measure, the standard of right or wrong there. Notice verse 10 then. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I had made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now he stopped right here for a second, and he begins to just marvel at how utterly off track he is. I mean, notice the things that were brought out. Well, first of all, God had revealed that he knew that Saul had missed it, and the people had missed it. He was grieved. God himself expresses his grief over this transgression. And Samuel expresses his grief at the end of verse 11. He's grieved and he cried out all night to the Lord. So it obviously impacted Samuel and God. It also impacted Saul in such a degree that he then set up a monument to himself. And, you know, to kind of pat himself on the back. Look how great I am for the successes that I have done. And the people love me, and, God is going to love me because I've accomplished his great work for him. Now, notice that, again, you have to step back and ask the question, how is Saul evaluating himself at this moment? He's evaluating himself like he is the greatest thing on earth. I mean, after all, he deserved a tribute, and he built it for himself. He deserved honor, and he was so happy when Samuel arrived, he believed that Samuel would be caught up in his success. He was evaluating it by how well the people received him, appreciated him, basically how well they praised him by how he delivered them through that difficult task of wiping out the Amalekites. That's how he's evaluating it. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowering of the oxen which I hear? Notice, Saul said, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said to him, Speak. So here again, Saul responds in this situation by distancing himself, So it wasn't my fault. I didn't pick these sheep and the oxen here. The people did that. He distanced himself from the problem. He started blame shifting. But again, God speaks and God confronts. Notice verse 17. So Samuel said, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and that the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Now, again, this is really significant to catch here. In Saul's mind, he believed he fulfilled God's command. He believed. He actually obeyed God's command. He wasn't throwing a party for himself because he felt that he did God's command partway. He believed in his mind he did all that God had commanded him to do. Destroy the Amalekites. He just also believed that he could define the terms of what that destruction would look like. When God had said, here's the terms, utterly destroy it all, he believed that he had some room to change those terms and say, well, yeah, we utterly destroy all the things we don't like, we keep the ones we do like. And that was his mind, it said, and in his mind, in his evaluation of the situation, we've done it. We've done exactly what the Lord commanded. Yet in God's mind, it was completely different. God's command was exacting. God's truth was exacting. His intentions were clear. He made his message known in no uncertain terms. And now, what was Saul being measured against? His interpretation of the law or the commands of the law? Well, the answer, of course, the commands, the message. It wasn't his interpretation that set him free. It was what God's intentions were, what God wanted. And then, obviously, here, what Samuel brings to the attention of Saul is that Saul was nothing. Saul was nobody. Saul was insignificant, and God raised him up, anointed him as king, and given him a task to go accomplish, and he decided not to do it. The stunning confrontation here is that you were nothing. Why would you reject the Lord when he showed you so much favor? When he was so kind to you and so merciful to give you something that you didn't deserve, you had no right to get, and yet now you change it and you overlook his command. Why? This is, you know, the heart is revealed here. Notice verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me." You know, look, he says it plainly here. I did it. I did everything you wanted. I went on the mission. I accomplished it. Notice he says, "And I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." So this is just, again, stunning in regards to his evaluation of the situation. God commanded to destroy the Amalekites. What the pass? Destroyed the Amalekites. God told me to do it. I did it. All I did is I spared Agag. I brought him in. I've done all that the Lord told me to do. Verse 21. "But the people, they took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." They kept some of these things for an offering. You know, everyone took their own treasure home. For Saul, the treasure was Agag. For the people, the treasure was lambs, sheep, the oxen, etc. Everyone took home a bit of treasure. Everyone proved themselves to disobey the Lord's commands. So Samuel confronts that. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Rich words here. Obviously, God lays down his expectations, the way he measures. What is he saying? I'd much rather you obey me than you ask for forgiveness. You know the old adage, should I ask for forgiveness later? Should I ask for permission now or forgiveness later? The idea is, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness later instead of permission. The same thing here. Ah, look, we'll do these things, Lord. We're going to accomplish this great thing for you. Yes, we'll have to violate this over here, but the ends will be worth it. And he lays out, no. Notice, because verse 23, because rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. You rebel against the truth, you rebel against his word, it's insubordination, it's iniquity, it's idolatry, it's rebellion. It isn't honored, it doesn't bring honor to God, it's self-willed. Really, that's at the core of what it is. It's just self-willed, rooted in religious garb, or dressed in religious garb. Still driven by self. This is how the human heart acts in the circumstances. It's really not concerned about God's outlook and God's perspective. If you just boil it down, it doesn't fear God. There's no fear of God. No fear of consequence. No fear of his evaluation. It's just self-will. A couple more things to draw out here. Verse 24. It says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You know, at least he here came to his senses and acknowledged why he did what he did, because he feared the people. He didn't want to say no to them. He didn't want to oppose their will. He wanted to be favorable, which again, we should just remind ourselves of the real temptations that come in personal relationships. We all want personal relationships. We all want to have, you know, a tight relationship with somebody. The temptation is that we're willing to lower the standard in order to keep that relationship. That was the case for Saul here. That he was willing to lower God's standard in order to keep the people of Israel happy with him. It's a temptation we face all the time. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So obviously this was a pretty violent act. I mean, Samuel turns away, and you can just see in desperation that Saul reaches out to grab hold of him, and there's a tearing. It obviously wasn't a gentle, just kind of reaching out of his hand. He was walking away, and Saul wants to grab hold of him, and it rips. It says, as Samuel turned to go, or verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. But God has determined it. God isn't going to change his mind at all in this. God's going to accomplish his work. And God has spoken it, and it's unchanging once he's stated it. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, but honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back, followed Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. As it continued there, then obviously Samuel took care of the Agag problem. You know the hacking Agag to pieces passage. Verse 33, and then concludes by recognizing that Samuel no longer sees Saul again until Saul's death. What we see in this particular story, again, is God's exacting judgment, the temptation of the human heart to try to change the standard of God, and the temptation within our own heart to change God's standard to something that is appealing and attractive to us, something that we value, something that we see as important, and therefore we measure against that standard. And when somebody comes along and says, no, that's not the right way, well, the expectation would be that that's not the popular message. I mean, that's why Saul had such a difficult time when the people, verse 21, wanted to take the spoil, when they wanted to take the sheep, when they wanted to take the goats and lambs and all the treasure. Saul couldn't say no because he wanted their approval. And this is really the challenge for us in ministry life. This is where the heart is tested. Are we going to fear God first, or are we going to fear man? How do we measure and evaluate? So I propose for us tonight, as we think about this, how do we evaluate a ministry, evaluate ourselves? It's go to the heart and reveal the heart. Does the heart line up with the truth? And this is how you can personally analyze where you're at. Are you desiring truth? Are you desiring to come under God's word? Are you desiring to know it and practice it? Are you fearing God more than man, more than your desires or wants? Is your heart lined up to seek after that which God would want you to seek? That is, that thing that you're longing for, is it appropriate? Is it what God would allow for you? If not, then let it go. Just dwell on something else. Seek His will rather than your own. And then secondly, externally, is what you're practicing in line with what God would want you to practice. This is how we measure our own heart, our inward man and our outer man, that they're in line with God's word. And then this is also how we evaluate others. Questions or comments about that? Anything? All right. Yeah, what? Good. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these things, and we do pray that as we meditate on these things, that we would evaluate our own heart and ministry life and seek to practice to live according to these things. Thank you for your word, how clear it is, and we recognize that we're not like you. We don't see the way you see. We don't understand all that's going on, and to some degree, we're thankful for that. That there is so much we would rather not know. At the same time, we recognize that your truth is firm, that it's unchanging, that it brings to light the things hidden. We know that your word gives us peace and confidence, and so we pray that we would be better students of your word, that we would know what is right, so that when everyone around may be pleading for the spoils, we would be pleading for your truth to rule and reign, and that we would have great confidence in it. We pray that we would also surround ourselves with fellow believers who long to know your truth and practice it. Thank you for this time to consider these things tonight, and that we just pray, help us to be wise, faithful Christians with your truth, that we would practice like Samuel practice, having a whole heart devoted to the Lord. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.